Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
Well, good morning, Three Creeks Church. How are we doing? Good? You guys are on my Mount Rushmore of churches. I want you to know that. So it has been such an honor, man, during COVID. Most of you are like, I don't even remember you. I'm like, yeah, it was COVID. Nobody remembers anybody. But I was here for almost a year. And about a dozen of you guys joined our church, launched a church during COVID, and here we are now coming back, and I'm your favorite child. So that's super cool, because I know you guys are planning another one in the near future. So just glad that I can be your favorite. We are in this series, What Does the Bible Say About? Funny enough, I was actually here last year and had a fun time with you guys, and so I'm back this year with a different topic. But to get into the topic, the best way to navigate this topic is that it's not the most fun thing to talk about, and it's because most of us deal with this all the time. We see it all throughout the Bible, and it's something that cuts to our core. And so today we're actually going to talk about honesty. And honesty is a very large, like, what does that actually mean in terms of what does it mean to me? What does it mean to our church? What does it mean to have a culture of honesty? But the best way to describe this in the church setting is when we planted our church, when you plant a church, every little thing is so exciting. It's like you get a P.O. box and you're like, look at us. And, you know, you buy like a yard sign and, you know, all these things. And there's just like another win on top of another win. And any good church planner knows that you capitalize on every single momentum, right? Like you do whatever you can because you're just trying to get this thing off the ground, right? And, you know, I remember about a year and a half in, obviously we started during COVID. So then we like kind of half started and hunkered down. And then we like launched again after COVID. You know, things were going really well, like almost too well. You're kind of like, this is not what all my other friends who were planning churches, you know, they were like disheveled and depressed and all this crazy stuff. And I'm like, I don't know, maybe I'm just a really great pastor. I don't know what's going on. And I swear, I was talking to somebody and they were like, how's it going? And I was like, oh, it's like really good. Like, I don't know. I'm waiting for, you know, something crazy to happen. I feel like there's just like a purity of the gospel and we're all missional and everybody's bought in and, you know, whatever. And that's where like the next day, it was just like all of a sudden, like things are coming out, you know, people have been struggling with addictions or marriages were imploding or people were being dishonest or health issues. And I was like, what was I thinking? You know, I shouldn't have, I spoke too soon. But what I realized and what our team realized was that a lot of these things had actually been under the surface the entire time, even from the start of our launch team, that people were wrestling and dealing with things. But what happened is during the seasons of momentum, everybody's celebrating what God is doing, right? And where he's moving and how everyone can be a part of it. The last thing that you want to do is walk in with your mess and your burden and slow down the mission of God. That's what it feels like. So we didn't go around on Sunday mornings and be like, hey, just so you know, we're dishonest people here and you need to keep it that way. All right, you can't slow us down. We never said anything along those lines. But we didn't promote a radical, rigorous culture of honesty that allowed people to know that if I'm not honest, none of this stuff matters. Like whatever momentum that we have, God will continue without you because he's God and he loves to work with his people, but he doesn't need you. But what he really wants is people who follow him with a whole heart, with one of rigorous honesty and creating a culture and community of that. Because the momentum stuff is just a drug. It will eventually fade down, or you'll start to over-quantify it, you start to idolize it, right? And these are good things, like baptism, small groups, new building, campaigns, all this good stuff. Like these are good things, but they all are rooted out of an interior life that must be pure before God, before others, and before community. So that's what I want to talk about, the Bible navigating that throughout the whole narrative of Scripture. But in the midst of like thinking about honesty, though, one of the things that I just want us to start to set the scene on is if you know the words of Jesus, you know, sometimes he's incredibly just like warm and compassionate and graceful. And other times he's like really direct, really blunt, even bold. And maybe if you read it plain view, you sometimes feel brash, right? His harshest words, I think, that he says are to people who are dishonest, to people who are pretending, to people who are putting up facades, and it's to the religious leaders. It says this in Matthew 23. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. We're like, all right, Jesus, wow. Here's what that means. If our church is not one of radical, rigorous honesty, it's not a church. It's just a group of whitewashed people. And Jesus is stern with those people. And he says, look, if you're not pure on the inside, whatever comes out of you, it's no good. And so for us as a church, right, as Three Creeks, as Contrast, you know, one of the things that we modeled radically when we started was how to create a culture of rigorous radical honesty. You're probably wondering why I'm using those specific words. Those words are kind of bartered or stolen from the 12 steps. So if you're familiar with the 12 steps of recovery, step 1 and 4 use that term rigorous honesty. And the hardest step, if you've done the steps or you know if anyone's done the steps, you can do the steps just for other spiritual stuff too. Step 4 is the hardest step. It is where most people drop off on the 12 steps. If you have a lot of people start the 12 steps, about half of them do not get past step 4. Why? Because step 4 is to create a fearless moral inventory of the people that you've wronged. Doesn't that sound like a fun Friday off? Just to sit around and think about all the wrongs you did to people and then later have to apologize for it. That's why nobody wants to be rigorously honest. But you will not get where you need to go if you do not go through that. Now, many of us, even if we're in the steps, could benefit from that type of reality, which is why I deeply love our recovery community, our church. And when we started, we had some people in Alcoholics Recovery going through some of the 12 steps with some groups. And then we started to do this whole radical honesty thing through many different ways. The main way that we express it is through our group structure. We do a form of confession. And it started to be unearthed that there was a lot of men specifically struggling with sexual addiction. And we had a guy come to our church and had been really a part of this journey. And he promoted this culture of honesty. And we ended up starting a men's sexual recovery group. And whenever we went to this church, there's a long story short, but we kind of merged with another church in the last 6 years. I went up to preach to this church as like an interview. And I brought this guy with me. And I had him go up before I spoke. And I had him tell his story. And his story is one of radical, rigorous honesty. And people were quite uncomfortable, to say the least. But the fruit of that is that if we can't be honest, all this Bible truth, like, it doesn't actually seep into us in a deep, formative way, and it won't then be unleashed to the world in a powerful way. So I want to run through the Bible with you, and running is probably the right word. I'm going to cover a lot of scripture. If you take notes, do what you can, but no promises. But I want to start in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, there is the fall of man. Woman takes the fruit. Adam's nowhere to be found. She eats the fruit. She gives it to Adam. Adam eats it. They're hiding in the garden. And then Genesis 3, God arrives. It says, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God. He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Now, just real quick, I mean, if you're God, like, do you ask a question you already know the answer to? Where are you at in this place I created, you know? Clearly knows where they're at. Like, maybe if we hide underneath these leaves, he can't see us, like, from above. You know, it's just silly, right? But the point of the story is that this garden is, whether literal or just symbolic or whatever it is, right? This garden is the prototype of a relationship with God. It's a full, beautiful depiction of what purity with God, unadulterated, like just beauty is, right? And so when we do something and then we hide, sin doesn't just cause us to do the thing that's wrong or against God's ideal, but then it causes us to, the secondary is to conceal, to hide, to feel shame, to remove ourselves from relationship, right? Now, this is just natural. Like, this is what sin does. It doesn't just do the bad thing. It separates you then from a continual path of health. And so man and woman hide from God. God asks, where are you? What God is doing is, this is in relationships, this is called a bid. Anybody in your marriage ever heard of that? I'm about to give you a freebie here. Like, there are bids for affection in your relationship, meaning they ask you something. They're basically like, can you please love me, is essentially what they're saying in a subtle way, right? You have these in marriage and you're like, no way, I get it now, right? But God is like, hey, I'm going to give you this opportunity to come. Where are you? You know, like, And this is what gets into the idea of like, what is truly honesty? Like, what is our frame of honesty as we think about it in the church? Because you can arrive at work at 9:03 and they'd be like, hey, what time did you come to work? And some people would argue, well, you were late. You were at 9:03. You're dishonest. Or other people might be like, well, if the culture is pretty laissez-faire, it's no big deal, you know? So honesty is this hard thing. We love to like squirm around what it means, right? But my mentor one time, he told me that there's three types of honesty, actually. There's honest, there's more honest, and there's most honest. And you're like, that's great. Makes this even worse and harder, Trey. Let me give you an example. I love to give you this Sunday morning example. Let's see you walk in these doors today and the greeter is just like smiling, makes good eye contact with you, shakes your hand and it says, how was your week? And you're honest and you say, it was okay. Which could mean a lot of things. Now let's rewind. Let's say you do it again. How was your week? And you're more honest. That would be, hey, you know, it was okay, but I kind of got in a thing with my coworker on Friday. Just kind of, you know, just kind of processing it. You're like, oh, thank you, right? Let's rewind it one more time. Most honest, how was your week? You know, I don't know, I'm all right. I got in a thing with my coworker. I totally just like cussed him out in front of everyone, threw a punch, and now I'm fired. And the greeter's like, all right, have a great time in service, you know? No, but that's like, that's not normal, right? I mean, if you did that this morning, you're already, I love it. You already heard the message. Like, you're living a life of radical honesty, right? But the point is that we can withhold things and still be speaking the truth, right? Like we can withhold details, we can remove sort of like certain parts or posture ourselves or let you focus on this thing while hiding this thing. We're like, well, we're honest, right? And so it's way more nuanced than just, did I tell the truth? It's did I give over myself for people to be able to discern and to understand me by what I'm communicating? Another way to describe this is in the clinical world, the difference between what we call transparency and vulnerability. Maybe you've heard this. They say transparency is like a window. It's about disclosure and facts. You let people look into your house, see what's happening, but the glass keeps them at arm's length. You retain total control over the environment. The church, the American church, thrives on transparency, right? This is what social media is. It's a window. What do you want people to see? Well, I kind of want them to see that my life's not perfect, but like the right kind of not perfect, you know? Like, we don't drive a Ferrari, but we still have like a pretty nice minivan that's a hybrid, you know? Like, it's this certain way that we cultivate a life that we want people to see, right? Vulnerability, though, by difference, is an open door. It's about connection and emotional risk. You invite the person inside where then they can interact with your imperfections, which means you relinquish control over how they respond to you. That is what radical honesty looks like, is a culture of vulnerability. And you cannot pull that from people, no matter how hard you try. Like, we live in 2026 with an immeasurably large amount of technology. You can hide whatever you want, whenever you want. I hate to ruin your day if you have teenagers, but don't give them a phone and then you don't have that problem. Anyways, so you can hide wherever you want. Like, you can't just like create a life where you're just constantly staring at people all the time or watching them or surveilling them. Like, there is a reality where we must be vulnerable people. We must do it on our own volition because we believe in it and we want to create a culture of it. So first start in the Bible, we see that there's honesty with God leads, dishonesty leads to concealment. And then from that, God gives them the opportunity to make it right. And what do we do when we're living in the darkness? We're terrified of coming to the light because it stings, right? If you ever got your eyes dilated, you walk outside, you're like, what is going on, right? You can't see it all. That's what it feels like. It's very real. And so you hide and you go deeper because you think that's the safer option. And so what does Adam do? He blames Eve and God. I mean, this is wild. You read this, this is not good. He says, well, because I hid in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. God's like, and later he's like, who told you you were naked? You know, sin just uncovers all of this perspective that God was protecting them from. And he says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded? And the man says, the woman you put me here with, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it. Notice how the woman you put me here with, that's a double blame. That's God, you did this and this woman did this. This is a lack of accountability and blame, which we often do when we are in sin and we're in hiding. We blame other people. We blame the hand that we were dealt. We blame our past traumas. We blame our upbringing. We blame our lack of information. If I had just known more, I would have made a better decision, right? But I mean, this is textbook sin and concealment and deception and dishonesty. Now we read our superhero of the Old Testament, David, who is this man after God's own heart. He's like the prototype of what it looks like to have a soul running after God, right? But he has this huge moral failure in the midst of his journey, of the arc of his story. And he does a lot of bad things, right? With Bathsheba and then her husband, and then he conceals it, right? And in the midst of that story, he writes these Psalms. We get a glimpse into his heart. And the reason why he's a man after God's heart, we follow him as a hero, is not because of the moral failures that he committed, which were very serious and seriously problematic, but because he understood what mattered most was his relationship with God and what he was hiding from God. And so in Psalm 32, we get this famous Psalm where he says, "When I kept silent," or basically concealed, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity," or another word is crookedness. "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Now, we know the story that just because you confess does not mean then the consequences are just like, "Oh, it's okay, thank you so much. Everything's fine," right? People stop the story after that, you know, but you don't realize the rest of his generations are just downhill chaos, like bad because of his sin. He created a generation of this. So Solomon, yeah, richest man ever, great, awesome. He also had significant problems. David's story for the rest of his life is quite honestly sad. His entire family fights and causes problems. And from then on, you know, there's earthly consequences to the decisions that we make. But what David knows and what matters most for eternity is his spiritual status and his honesty with God, that he understands that more than anybody else, if he is not first honest with God, that he can move no way forward. And in the church world, the problem is that most of what we see is not only curated by ourselves, right? And the social contracts that we make, the things that we see people value, we highlight those things, we allude to those things, right? We feature those things. But it's also just the fact that when we're around other people, it's very hard to figure out how to create a culture where this is healthy, because it's terrifying, to be honest. And it's difficult, and it requires radical humility. I mean, one of my favorite, also most terrifying prayers to pray is Psalm 139. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." Anybody love to just sit at home and be anxious? Anybody like to do that? Nope. You're like, "No, that's why I work out, Trey, so I don't have to be alone with my thoughts." Right? That's why late at night I'm always watching TV or I'm on my phone, because I want to go from dopamine to asleep in 5 seconds. I don't want to think about the things that stress me out. I don't want to do the work in my interior life, because quite frankly, it scares me. It's out of control. And if I open it, my life is going to be more chaotic than it already is. "Search me and know my thoughts. Test me. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in what the way everlasting." Terrifying prayer, but it's an invitation for God to go looking. Number one, we got to be honest with God. Number two, we got to be honest with ourselves. You're like, "Shouldn't that be first?" No, the Bible has stories about our heart. It says in Proverbs, "All a person's ways seem right in their own opinion, but the Lord weighs the heart." Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And then Lord says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and I examine the mind." Now, your heart in this culture is a little different than the way that we understand it now. Your heart then, the Hebrew word lev, means thoughts, will, affections, emotions. So it's like everything, right? Now we're like, we have a brain and a prefrontal cortex and all this stuff. Your heart is just like you, right? Who can understand their affections and their emotions and their will and their mind, right? Like that's complex. And not only is it complex, but we're biased because we're self-protective. So we think we did something wrong, we think we did something right, and everyone else is like, "Hey, you did this wrong," and you have to decide in community if that's actually true. That's why in a church community, a good, healthy church community, one of the questions you should be asking if you're church shopping, and I think this church has it, is, are the leaders held accountable? Do they have a standard of rigorous honesty? This is not to Joel's horn, but Joel's a great friend of mine, and there's been moments where he has been rigorously honest with me, and it's deeply hurt, but in a good hurt, like a beautiful way where you're like, "God, he's right." And that, though, in that next day, you know, yeah, worst, you spiral and you sit in the dark room and watch too much Netflix, or you think, "Man, am I, like, should I not do this, or am I not qualified," or all these different things. After you get through that season, you bring it to the Lord and you come back, you realize what a great friend Joel Traynor was to me. And then you realize that from now on moving forward, when I'm in a room with him, I feel incredibly safe because I know that he's willing to tell me the things that I can't see myself. And not only that, but I know he has my best interests at heart. That's a beautiful thing, very rare in church and in friendships and in, even in marriage. And so if you think, well, aren't you, I thought we were talking about being honest about with ourselves, not honest with others. But this is the complexity, is that it actually works together. We are not able to be honest with ourselves. That's what the Bible tells us. You can't trust yourself. And this is the complexity with becoming a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There's this battle of who you were and the things that you held tightly to, and the battle of living in a world full of sin and idols and distractions. And it's so easy to get lost in that. And so Jesus does a couple parables here that paint this picture. He says in one parable, he's talking to the confident righteous people. He says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. He said, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast. He had deep conviction. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Isn't that remarkable? It could be in the church that the most spiritually mature people in the church are actually the farthest from God. That's why the interior life of honesty is so important, because the actions that we do, the productive life of the church, is so addictive. It's good stuff, but it becomes who we think we are, and we have to live a life that keeps that up on where it's the pedestal it should not be on. And Jesus says this because the Pharisee's not lying when he's praying. He's not like the adulterer. He's not committing robbery. But he's tithing. He's transparent. He fasts 3 days a week. He wears the right clothes. He does the right things. He is being transparent. He has a genuinely tidy house. However, if you have kids, you know there is one room in your house that when somebody comes over, you throw everything into that room. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe it's just me. We have this closet. You come over, you open up that closet, you might die. Like, stuff just falls out. Because we're like, well, you gotta have a clean house, or they're gonna think we're psycho here. What kind of ship are we running, right? Is that like pizza on the floor? Well, you know, you're trying to, it's transparency, but vulnerability is like, hey, this is a great house, right? Can I take a look around? I'm like, whoa, don't open that door. Okay, please don't, right? But this is, Jesus is like, hey, you gotta be vulnerable, because you can show people whatever you wanna show them, but I'm telling you, there are closets, or there are rooms, or there are places in your life that you believe it's better to just remain hiding and not give it over to the Lord. The Pharisee was not lying, but he was not being vulnerable. Now, there's honesty with God. There's honesty with ourselves, which involves other people. But then there's actually being honest with others. What's the point of being honest with others? There's a passage where Paul in Ephesians, he talks about us being a member of one body. And as a church, if you didn't know, when you decide to follow Jesus, you also decide to marry his wife, and his wife is the church, which is you and all these people. And so you've committed your life to cling to and to cleave onto, as we see in Genesis, like in marriage, one flesh, to the church. And so your job is to figure out how to honor Jesus and how to also honor his church. Like, that's a part of the job, right? So that means you're a member of a body. And when you lie or you're deceptive, Paul says that it affects all the members of the body. He said, therefore, you should put off our falsehood and speak truthfully to each other. And so when you are dishonest, it doesn't just affect you and your heart. You think you can keep the burden, or you can posture and it's not really going to matter. It's not going to have implications. And Paul's like, yeah, far from it. You're all one. And the duplicity that you bring into the game affects other people. And in fact, it might be infectious. It might create a culture where that's what people try to do. They try to figure out that game and they play that game, right? So being in a culture that can be honest with each other is so important. We cannot be in a culture of honesty if we're not first honoring that. So one of the things I said that we do as a church, which has been since we started, and it's not like there's no still magic bullet here, but we create a time of confession in our groups. And it looks different for each group and in the frequency, but I was blessed enough to go to England for a short amount of time, and I got to visit Oxford, where John Wesley, a bunch of obviously famous people have been to Oxford and lived in Oxford. But I got to go to the house where he had his first small group. If you didn't know, John Wesley essentially invented small groups. So you can give a shout out to John Wesley for your community group you got. And he invented this group with a bunch of men, and they would get every morning, and they would sit in a circle in this room. It was really cool. I got to be there. And they would ask 22 questions. They're called John Wesley's 22 questions of his holy club, is what it was called. People made fun of them because they were like, oh, it's the holy club. Like, it's this group of righteous men. Now, we go through some of these questions. I go through them with some of my groups, and there's 22 of them. I can't go through all of them. But they are, wow, they are hard questions. And you get in a habit of asking these questions. Not only do you now have a consciousness of like what we value and what we don't, but we create a community of like, this is something that we care about and we're going to keep talking about and keep bringing up and keep acknowledging. And this is why when James, in chapter 5 of James, he says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. He says, so that you may be healed. Now, I don't know if like he's talking about people with a literal infirmary and hey, you just need to confess your sins and then your body will be fine. I mean, you could try it, maybe. I mean, David said that there's physical oppression to your life of in the dark. But I think it's really what it's getting at is a spiritual healing. It's the ability to walk pure before God and before others, to be able to walk forward and do ministry and not feel the weight of this just duplicity. And so surrounding yourself in a community of people that will be honest with you and that will love you and hold you accountable is so important. Proverbs says this several times in Proverbs 26, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. It says, better is an open rebuke than hidden love, which is like not saying anything. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Now, there's many times where honesty is really hard. And if you've ever like had a difficulty being like, man, I just don't know what this looks like, or you're terrified, yeah. Jesus' ministry, if you didn't know, started off with a moment of radical rigorous honesty. Has anybody ever like said something that made all your family and friends and community want to kill you, throw you off a cliff? Anybody ever done that? Nope. Okay. Jesus, that's how he started his ministry. He went into the synagogue on a Sabbath Saturday, and if you were trained, they would let you like read the scripture for the day, right? So he pulls out the scroll of Isaiah, all his friends and family, small town, everybody knows Jesus. And he's basically like, this prophecy is fulfilled in me. Which if you didn't know, big old heresy, stoning is how that goes, right? No one takes serious the Yahweh in becoming equal to him. And he says, this scripture has now been fulfilled in me. That is how he starts his ministry, is by his entire family, friends, and community getting ready to throw him off a cliff. That is, if you've ever been terrified of the earthly consequences of walking in the light, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. And praise God that he did it, that he was faithful to that. There's another scene where then he gives over his power to his disciples. He sends out 72 of them and he says, go out and do some cool stuff in God's name. And you remember these disciples, if you know the story, they were barely trained. They didn't know anything. Like they'd heard a few teachings. They'd been following John the Baptist, a lot of them. They're like, okay, we'll do this thing. So they go out, you know, with like nothing, right? Just some clothes. They start casting out demons. They start healing people. They start sharing the good news of Jesus, right? And they come back and they're like, oh my gosh, it worked, right? I mean, they are shocked. They're like, this is crazy. And they start celebrating what God had done. They start getting excited about it. And they start like cheering on, oh my gosh, this is great. And Jesus responds to them in the most peculiar way ever. They said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Like this type of power is remarkable. This is the productive life of following Jesus, right? All the good stuff. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You're like, okay, chill, dude. Like, don't yuck our yum, all right? Like, he says, look, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and on the full force of the enemy. Nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names stand written in heaven. See, the point of honesty is not all that good stuff, though it is a great fruit. The power of God walking in ministry, it's the best thing ever. But what matters most is that our identity is founded in something that is not the works, right? but it is before a God who has decided in the midst of our darkness to save us, to love us, to purify us of our sin. And that is what Jesus wants to remind you of, is your identity. You can rejoice in belonging. And so what happens when we're dishonest, we're worried about the life we've built. We're worried about losing all those things. We're worried about the fruit not becoming anymore if we're honest. But Jesus says that's the most important thing. That's the thing that when you die, can you live a life that says, I was honest before God and my wife and my family and others. I was an honest man in my workplace. I made honest dealings, even when it didn't make me as much money as I thought I needed. Or I was honest before the ways whenever I was growing in my faith, but I had questions and I was wrestling or I was struggling. Like, this is the stuff that Jesus so deeply desires within us. And it's because he desires most in us an abiding relationship, one that makes ourselves at home in him. That's what the word abide means. In the Greek, the word's meno. It means make yourself at home. It's like a word of hospitality. You come over to my house, and I'm like, hey, Mino. I mean, like, kick back, throw your shoes off, put your jacket up. Like, let me get you a drink or a snack. Like, make yourself at home. This is your, what's mine is yours, right? That's what Jesus wants to do with you, and in reciprocation, you do with him. And when we are hiding any sort of thing before him, we cannot do that. This is what we see then of why, number four, why it actually matters. In John and 1 John, there's a lot of similarities about this idea of light, which light is like this beautiful symbol. I mean, we named our church after the light. But in John 3, it says this. It says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that they may be seen plainly. What they have done has been done in the sight of God. We don't stay hidden because we're confused. We stay hidden because we actually prefer it. Anybody see the Odyssey yet? Anybody? Yeah? Good, bad, what'd you think? Pretty good? Pretty good? I didn't read the original, so I was like, this is great. I didn't know anything different. There's one scene that's like, I think is powerful in the movie, but I think it was meant to be more powerful, where he's basically like, I found out I actually really didn't want to go home, right? It's like this moment of rigorous honesty where he's like, actually, I have all this shame, I have all this stuff I've cultivated. I actually realized like I don't want to go home, even though that was the journey that everyone thought, well, why would you not want to go home? You've been gone from your family for like a million years, right? I think we actually prefer darkness. And so what we think is it's an information problem, right? But it's actually a love problem. It's who are we actually loving and believing that the value of being honest before God and then before others is the most important thing, even if there is consequences or shifts or changes that need to occur. We as a church, we took our elders on a retreat earlier this year, and I got to hang out with a great friend of mine. He's a great pastor, and we got like 20 minutes with him after church because I just wanted my elders to meet him, and I hadn't talked to him in like 10 years. And we got in his office, and I had no idea. I was like, we got 20 minutes. Like, I don't know. I was like, just give me your best. I don't know. Like, just tell these elders what you think they need to know. And I hadn't talked to him, like I said, in 10 years. And he said, look, guys, Trey, he's great. He's a good communicator, but that's the most dangerous thing. And I was like, okay, I don't know. That's like a backhanded compliment. I'll take it. And he said, good communicators know exactly what to show you and distract you from the things they don't. And I was like, oh my gosh, can these 20 minutes be over quick enough? But I mean, it's true. It's true. And I mean, all of us become really good communicators in the spaces that we're in. This is like a unique, weird thing, this stage thing, right? But like in your home, you become really good communicating with your spouse, with your kids, with your friends, with your potential person you're interested in. You're really good at communicating what you want to communicate, right? And I realized, like, if Trey doesn't care, it does not matter what you do. And so that was really powerful. We actually we're in the process of doing what you call a 360 evaluation, where a bunch of people give feedback on me, which is terrifying and so rough. it's brutal. But I decided, I remember I was in prayer and I was like, I felt like the Lord was like, hey, like, I just believe that it's better to get fired for being honest than to live a life of falsehood, like truly. And I don't mean you to worry. It's not like there's anything crazy going on. But like the fear is, if people really see my life, am I really qualified to be a leader? Am I really qualified to help people in marriage? Am I qualified to teach the scriptures or to love my kids or to tell other dads or moms to love their kids? Like, am I actually qualified? And so for me, you have this crisis of like, what will I lose if I'm really honest? And so I've been there and I get it and I'm in it. But we have to remember that at the end of whatever that happens, like your worst case scenario in your practical earthly life is not even close to the potential worst case scenario of not being in relationship with Jesus. The risk is not even comparable. And I tell you that, I mean, this is what 1 John 1 says. It explains this. It says, this is the gospel message that God is light, which means that he just purifies everything. It says there's no darkness in him at all. And it says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You're like, wait, I thought it was fellowship with Jesus. Hold on. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us all from sin. You see, there's this beautiful nature. When God says, Pharisee asks Jesus, how do you love people? He says, love God and love your neighbor. They're the same, right? You love God by loving your neighbor. You love your neighbor by loving God, right? They're these like, it's all in one, right? It's the same idea with fellowship. If you're not in relational participation, that's what that word means, koinonia, fellowship, relational mutual participation. If you're not in that with people, you're not in the light. But if you're not in that with Jesus, you're not in the light. Like, do you see how both of those things come hand in hand? Now, the problem is if I walk with people, though, I'm a sinner. I make mistakes. People are going to judge me. I'm going to have problems. But the last line is what matters. It says, but Jesus is in that, and his blood purifies you from sin. And so when we think about, man, like walking in the light, what is the actual point of this? It's not just for Jesus, it's for his people, it's for his community, it's for the ministry that we get to do because of it, that we get to walk faithful with him and we get to be free, we get to be loved, held accountable. And that's a beautiful and a rare thing in today's world. So the question that you have to wrestle with on your own is this: do you trust God enough to believe that walking into the light with all of its painful adjustment is better than hiding in the dark? The best thing that you can do in this very day is walk in the light. It's painful. It has consequences, but it's the most freeing and right way to live. The most Christ-like thing you can do is stop pretending, because you cannot become who God made you to be in the dark. Just as when you stop at step 4 on the 12 steps, you'll never become who you know you're called to be. So for many of us, this is a moment of confession. And so we practice this. There's many practical ways you can do this. You can do this before God in prayer. There's different psalms you can read. You can do this in a Christian community, whatever your community groups, or if you're in another like little group or whatever, you can do this. You can cultivate then awareness of this navigating in your life, right? But we've got to decide that the best thing that I can do is walk in the light, because that's where I receive fellowship with Jesus. And I receive fellowship with a community of people that love me well, even in their imperfections. And so walking in the light, as we wrap up, I want to invite us. We actually have the Lord's Supper. We have communion today. And this is like the best depiction of that, because walking in the light costs something. We're prone to walk in the dark. We're prone to sin. We're prone to go against God's ideal. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder that something has been done about that for us. And so the body of Christ and the blood of his sacrifice, as we take it, we are tangibly, symbolically saying that I need this in order to live. Now, Jesus is not kidding around when he says, I'm the bread of life. And he tells them all, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that's where about half of them leave. They're like, this guy's crazy. But what he's saying is like, yeah, you need me to live. And so we take this as a reminder at our church as well. And one of the most beautiful things about it in a culture of honesty is that every single person that gets up to take that is admitting that they're a broken sinner who needs saving. And so no matter who you are, how smart you are, how long you've been here, how long you've been a Christian, like everybody is on the exact same spiritual page. We're all broken. We all need this. And so it's encouraging to get to take it with people and be like, aren't we all just broken together in this world? And don't we all have a great Savior who's done something about it? And also for the gluten-free people who are, there's gluten-free in the back corner there. I thought that was a good gluten-free joke. Maybe the mood's too serious, but this is our life. And so I want to give you a space before we go into this, and then we'll close in a psalm. I want to give you a space here just in a moment of reflection and confession before God on your own, if that's something that you want to walk in. And so if you're willing to close your eyes, we like to open our hands. And we just say this small prayer, if you're willing, out loud or in your head, just come Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the advocate of truth, loving, convicting, and guiding you in this journey. And just bringing the Holy Spirit, acknowledging his presence. He's a person before you. And then maybe asking this question that I said earlier. Lord, do I trust you enough that walking in the light is better than hiding in the dark? And what would it look like for me to be honest about this, my sins before you and before others today?
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.